As we go to our Lord in prayer, I'm going to ask our register, Dr. Sheldon Alexander, to come this way and to lead us in this prayer this morning. There are a number of things, of course, that we are to be thankful for on this day, and a number of things that we have by way of request as well. A number of our students are ill and need our prayers. Several are struggling with financial difficulties. And so we want to pray for God's encouragement on them as well as His blessing, and just ask that He would continue to walk with us as we are faithful to share our witness in every opportunity that He gives us. So, Brother Sheldon, you come and lead us as we pray.
Let's all pray together. Heavenly Father, we do adore Your sacred name even now. Father, we praise You for the work that You are doing in our lives, the love that You manifest day by day. Father, we thank You for the blessings of life and health and the hope we have in Christ Jesus. Father, we want to intercede just now for those in our number who are faced with trials, with tribulations, with turmoil, with distress. Father, we pray that You might magnify Yourself through that which You will do, that You will meet every need, that You will encourage every heart, that You will move each and every one of us and those that we touch closer to You. Father, we pray for our speaker today. We pray, Father, that Your Spirit might give him the unction to share Your word with us in a way that might touch our hearts and meet our needs, that we will be able to touch others' hearts and meet their needs. Father, we pray for Dr. Lanier even now. And with open heart, Father, we receive the word that You are about to give to us. Father, we pray these things for the glory of Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our chapel speaker today is one of my dearest friends in all the world, Dr. David Lanier, and so I'm honored that I can introduce him. David is a native Georgian like myself, and so I share that in common with him and rejoice in that. He is a graduate of North Georgia College, where he graduated with a BA degree in English. Later, he went to the University of North Carolina at Greensboro and graduated with a Master's of Arts degree, also in English. And then from there, he went to Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, where he graduated with both a Master of Divinity as well as a PhD in New Testament and Greek. David has also, in recent years, been in Sri Lanka doing mission work, and I'm grateful for the missionary heart that he does possess. David has been blessed with a wonderful wife by the name of Sarah. They will have been married 14 years this December, and a fine young son by the name of Jonathan, who is 4. David is a man that walks with the Lord Jesus. He is a genuine person. I both enjoy and do not enjoy being around him. I enjoy it because he always has a twinkle in his eye, a smile on his face, and a good word to say. But he's one of those kind of people that convicts me about my walk with the Lord. And so in a sense, it's uncomfortable, but it's good to be around those people who walk with the Lord in such a way that they challenge us to examine our walk on a daily basis as well. And David Lanier is that kind of person. Before he comes to preach to us this morning, it is our privilege again to hear our seminary choir sing under the direction of Dr. Good. And so after they have sung for us, you'll hear this morning with a prayerful heart, Dr. David Lanier.
Thank you, Danny, for that gracious introduction, and thank you, choir, for that beautiful song. I always love to hear Christian songs where the words are so clear and everyone can understand. Today, I wanted to look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, dressed for success. A short time ago, I got myself into a real mess. I was supposed to be at home having a supper that I'd fixed out on the barbecue grill, and Sarah and Jonathan were up in Salem, Virginia visiting grandparents, and I was supposed to have a nice quiet evening. At least that was the agenda. It didn't turn out that way. About 11:30 that night, I heard this rolling thunder and heard rain smashing against the window in buckets, and so I remembered that downstairs we've got a door that's been leaking a little. I went down to see if the rain was blowing in under the door. And while I looked out at the rain, I saw that the barbecue grill was uncovered. I'd left it that way so it would cool off, and by now it was very cool. And I didn't know if filling up with water would help the elements or anything, so I decided that I was going to go out and cover up the barbecue grill. Well, at least that was the plan. I went into the kitchen, and I got myself into fighting trim. I took off everything leather that would be hurt by the water. I took off my shoes, I took off my watch, wallet, and all that, laid them aside, and then I took out my keys and put them on the table and took everything that could be hurt, my glasses, got down, I had this t-shirt and these baggy white shorts. I said, I don't know where Sarah finds these things, but it looked like Humphrey Bogart wore them once. They had pleats all the way around, very baggy. Well, that was about it, you know. And so I'm going to run out and cover it up and then run back in. So I ran out and I got hit by this wall of water that was sheeting off the house, and I wasn't thinking straight. I turned around and I saw the water blowing in on the carpet, so I closed the door, ran over there, covered up the barbecue grill. Now, some of the perceptive ones among you will notice that I have left my keys on the kitchen table, and I've closed the door behind me. So I get back, water sheeting off the roof right on my head, I'm soaked to the bone, and the door's locked. Well, I did what most of you pious-looking folks would have done. I panicked and ran around the side of the house. I didn't know what to do. I couldn't get into the car because I didn't have the keys. I couldn't see where I was going. I didn't have shoes on. And it was 11:30 at night, or at least it had been when I took my watch off. So I just went over there on the side porch, and I sat down on the mat and considered my options, which seemed to have been very limited at that point. I prayed to the Lord. I said, Lord, I don't want to spend the night out here. I've got to teach a class tomorrow. And I thought, well, I could break a pane, but then we don't have panes. Well, they look like panes, but they're double glass, and you're talking at least $170 of window repair. I'm not going to do that. So there I am, and I can't even see. I can't go to my neighbor and dial 911. What would the police have said? What would the neighbor have said? So I prayed, and then I got up, and I still wasn't thinking straight. I'd been sitting there for 10 minutes. I was getting awfully cold, and my prospects were getting dimmer by the minute. And I just pushed the door with my shoulder. And although it was locked, it was not locked securely, and I went in. And I've never been so grateful to God in my life. See, I thought I was dressed for success, but I was dressed for a mess. It took me a long time to clean it up, too. Paul was writing the epistle to the Colossians from his first Roman imprisonment sometime in the early 60s A.D. And what he was doing, he was stripping the veneer off of an elitist false religion which had taken root in Colossae. Now, we don't know a lot about it, but it seems to have been some sort of a Jewish thing because they were keeping the Sabbath and keeping new moon festivals. But it also seems to have been built on some sort of Greek philosophical base because they were worshiping angels, intermediaries. And they had taken Christ and set him to the side, and they were substituting this man-centered message. And we don't know exactly what the philosophy was, Neo-Pythagoreanism, maybe Neoplatonism, maybe the Nassim religion, or it might have been Merkava mysticism. We don't really know. All we know is that they were puffed up with a false humility, and they had set Christ aside. And Paul was writing to these Colossians that they would clothe themselves basically with Christ, with the virtues and characters of Christ. And he was also writing to combat this false doctrine. Back in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, he said, "Since then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." Now, after that, the rest of the chapter is made up of three sections of Scripture, which basically give you specific ways you can accomplish those things. Specifically, since you're raised with Christ, don't set your mind on things above, or on things of the earth, but rather on things above, and here's how you do it. Verse 5, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth." And he gives a long list of the grosser carnal sins that Christians can be caught up in. And he goes all the way up to 5:11, that 5:2:11 that way. Then he takes a section of text 12 through 14 and 15 through 16, and he gives other specifics. And that's where I'm going to stay today. See, Christianity is not a religion of thou shalt nots. For every weed God asks us to throw out of our garden, he gives us something of genuine, lasting value to replace it with. All right, let no corrupt communication proceed from your mouth is replaced with but that which is good for the use of edifying. Let him who stole steal no more, but work with his hands a thing which is good that he might have to give to that one who is in need. See, for every negative you get out, 5 through 11, you've got these good things that you're supposed to be replacing them with. So because you're raised with Christ and you're seeking the things which are above, therefore, starting in verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing up with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The first point I want to make is, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, mature Christians should cultivate several virtues of character. And that's what we have up to verse 14. The first one, tender mercies. Humble hearts of compassion, all right? Hearts of compassion, bowels of compassion in the King James. See, the Jews had this view of the human body. The heart, lungs, and liver were these visceral organs from which arose the qualities of mercy, pity, that sort of thing. And it's the same thing we do in English when we say, look, have a heart. Have a heart. Your heart is the seat, supposedly, of mercy and pity and so forth. Now, I'd like to define this further. This would be a noble emotion leading to a compassionate response to the needs of other people. A concern for the needy, which would give rise to a spontaneous desire to meet that need. And in Luke chapter 10, we see the parable of the Good Samaritan Jesus told. When that Samaritan saw that man lying on the Jericho road, he didn't remember that he was of a competing religious sect. He didn't remember that the Jews had persecuted the Samaritans all down through the years. He remembered only that he needed to be a neighbor to that guy. So he bent down, he bound up his wounds, he poured in oil and wine and antiseptic. He put him on his own beast of burden. He took him to the inn and started to minister to him. And he ministered to him all day. And then the next day, he went up to the innkeeper. He gave him 2 days' wages and said, if he charges any more, put it on my bill. The Samaritans had no legal rights in Judea, in Jericho. That guy could have been ripped off, not only by the innkeeper, but by the man he was trying to help. But he didn't care. He cared about one thing. His heart of compassion was reaching out to that guy. He wanted to see that guy back on the road again. The second, kindness. This is the opposite of bitter envy, despising others, malice, wishing others ill, that he had warned against up in verse 8. A kindness expressing itself in attitude and action, a friendliness of spirit which seeks to serve another's best interest through kind deeds. Galatians 5:22 says, kindness is one of the fruits of the Spirit, against which there is no law. Folks, don't try to grow that in your own garden. Don't try to whoop it up in your blender. It isn't there. Nothing grows in your garden naturally but weeds. If you're going to get that, you got to get the good seed from God's Holy Spirit. And you got to make sure it's planted and watered, then you'll have the kindness. You'll have all you need, but let God produce it. Number three, humble-mindedness. Now, this was a quality greatly despised as weakness in the Greco-Roman world. It's a lowliness in thinking. You don't go around thinking you're the brightest candle on the cake, if you know what I mean. You have not an inflated estimate of your character and your gifts, but a true appraisal before God and the Father, which can lift up others, and it can be used of God in all kinds of service, both exalted and humble. If you're painting under the sink, you paint it like the walls of Zion. If you're painting out there in the middle of the street where everybody you see can see you, paint it like the walls of Zion, because both honor Christ. Humble-mindedness, humility. The centurion of Luke 7:6 said, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but say the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Now, you've got to be careful about this humility. I want to remind you that in Proverbs 16, verses 18 and 19, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Brother Peter, who learned this lesson the hard way, by the way, says in 1 Peter 5:5, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, resist is a military term. God stands against the proud. The Pharisees kept drawing narrower and narrower circles around themselves until they found out that God had abandoned them and was standing over there with the oppressed of the earth, where he's always been standing. And he arrays himself on the battlefield against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Another verse from Proverbs says, "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, they shall not go unpunished." Why? Because the God of Israel is fighting against them. Many is the time Israel went out on the field in pride when they went up against Ai and expected God to defeat their enemies. They who were able in the power of God to pull down mighty Jericho were licked by the men of Ai because they forgot to take God with them, and they forgot to pray, and they were lifted up in spirit. And God let them meet defeat from the littlest village in the area because they'd been proud. Meekness, number 4. Strength under control, one of the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23. Two people in the Bible stand out as being meek. One Old Testament, one New Testament. Moses, Numbers 12:3, was very meek above all the men who were on the face of the earth. Jesus, Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." It is a willingness to intercede for the best interests of others, to be used of God, even if it's painful, so that the other person will be delivered from pain. Moses at Kadesh Barnea is interceding before the Lord. He's willing to undergo pain so that the children won't be destroyed. Paul says, "I could wish myself accursed that the Jews might know Christ." Jesus in Philippians 2 lays aside the trappings and rights and privileges of deity and humbles himself, taking on the form of the servant. Why? Not for the cattle on 1,000 hills, they're his already. He came for the inestimable privilege of taking you back with him. And humility was able, meekness, despised by the Greeks, was able to accomplish what pride never could. Then long-suffering, also one of the fruits of the Spirit, an attribute of God, long-feeling, having control of your emotions, holding out against great injustice or unpleasant circumstances without seeking revenge or retaliation. Jesus, perfect example of it. They spit in his face, the king of Israel. They beat him with rods. And he said, "Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to them who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you." I saw a bumper sticker one time says, "I don't get mad, I get even." That's not long-suffering. You need a bumper sticker that says, "I don't get even, I get Christ-like." Now, verse 13 tells you the manner in which you are to start getting this stuff on you. See, the idea is they haven't been doing it, they need to start. And this tells us the manner in which we're to put on the above virtues. Continually putting up with one another. Graciously pardoning one another if, and you probably will, this is probable future, if anyone has a cause for complaint, legitimate cause for complaint. Usually mom Faye refers to a sin of omission. Well, he should have done that, but he didn't. Now, Paul sounds like he's been at some Baptist deacons meetings here. He says, you got to keep putting up with one another. You got to keep forgiving freely, graciously pardoning one another, even if, and you probably will, you have a cause for complaint against anybody, just as Christ freely forgave you, even so you also must do. Oh, quit preaching and go to meddling now. See, Jesus steps on all our toes there. He forgives us billions of dollars of debt, and we won't forgive somebody that old 2-cent cheap shot that they got Friday afternoon before we went home. What kind of Christianity is that? And he says in verse 14, and more important than all of these, above all these, or on top of all these, put on agape, love, which is the bond of maturity. Now, love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the bond, you could translate this the strapping of completeness, the mature binding. What you're talking about is, if you try to pick up a bunch of rods and they're not bound together, you've got problems. They're falling all over the place. And so, syndesmos refers to a ligament in medicine, that thing that you've seen the athletes put the straps around their hands or around their knees. It keeps everything in place so that your muscles can be efficient. Okay? And if you ever rip a ligament and that muscle doesn't stay seated to the bone, or your muscles don't stay bound together, or your organs don't stay supported, then what should have been strength becomes painful weakness, and those muscles break down into competing power cells, and you got problems. You're all over the track, babe. Now, what I'm saying is, Love is the bond of maturity. You get these virtues, it's the crowning one that bands them together and makes them strong. Within a congregation, that willingness to forgive others their petty slights because Christ forgave you the big ones is a thing that bands you together and keeps you pulling in the same direction and makes you strong. And above all these things, before you run out this morning, put on love, which is the bond of completeness, the strapping of maturity. My second point, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, mature Christians should allow for several dynamics to enrich their inner life. Verse 15, and let the peace of Christ, the peace of God, keep judging, ruling in your hearts, unto which you were called in one body, and keep on being thankful. Now, let's listen to this. Peace and love are two words that have been usurped by the world. They will say, you need peace, and what they mean is, you need to accept my deviant lifestyle, and I'll quit calling you names in the press. Now, folks, the peace has to come from God. Okay? The world can't give you what the world doesn't have. And Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Now, they give you a false choice. They say, well, now, which do you want? You want the baby and the bathwater, or do you want me to throw them both out? And you say, well, of course, it's the more loving thing to keep the baby in the dirty water. But God wants you to keep the baby and throw the dirty water out. None of this business about, if you love me, accept me as a person, you accept my deviant lifestyle. We need to leave room to love the sinner and hate the sin. That's what Jesus did on the cross, isn't it? He shows you to the max how much God hates that sin that would have sent you to hell, but how much he loves you. And let's talk about love. Well, if you love me, you accept my false teaching. You need to affirm me as a person. Well, folks, you can affirm somebody as a person and tell them they're teaching things that are going to lead people to hell. Okay, now what I'm saying is they give you a false choice, and the scriptural choice is in the middle there. And so when you go around without love, well, listen to this. It's a poem called Madness. It wouldn't be Baptist if it didn't have a poem, right? She called from her cell, let me give you a rose, to the cold tract man, handing out tracts, in his Sabbath clothes. And the tract man said to the one gone mad, how can you give what you never had? As you give Christ, the mad woman said, when love in your heart lies cold and dead. But make sure that the love in your heart is from Jesus. And let God define love, not your latest interest group. And let God define peace. And let the peace of God keep acting as umpire among you. Now, in your hearts is what you call a synecdoche. It's a point, a part is standing for the whole. We've been talking about a whole bunch of Christians. And so we say, let the peace of God keep acting as referee among you. Okay? If God doesn't give you a peace about a brother in Christ, you need to leave your gift at the altar, and you need to go your way and be reconciled to your brother, and then come back and give that real from the heart. I believe some of our churches would have revival if instead of taking up the offering, we stopped and said, now, if you've got anything against somebody in this church, you go hug them around the neck and tell them you forgive them in the name of Christ, and then come give your offering. Then you'd have more than just $500 in the plate. And let the peace of God keep acting as referee in your hearts, unto which peace you were called in one body. Now, in the context, we're talking about the church at Colossae. And keep on being thankful. Keep on being grateful, folks. We got plenty of people who can praise God in the garden. We need people who can praise God in the desert. Keep on being grateful. Let the word of Christ, and by this I think we're talking about Scripture, the Bible's message about Christ, keep being at home among you extravagantly. Now, the problem in some of our churches is the word of Christ is standing out on the porch and just has its toe in the door. We're talking about, you people, let the word of Christ, the gospel message about Christ, the scriptures themselves, we're talking Bible study, we're talking devotion, we're talking Bible memorization, and it's to dwell among us luxuriantly. If it doesn't flourish here, folks, it's not going to flourish down there on Trade Street. And when people come in here, they need to see a difference. But when you go out there, they need to see a difference. We're not coming to church, folks. We are the church. And we take the church where we go. Now, What I'm saying is, let the word of Christ keep on dwelling in you extravagantly. Now, Bible study is not an end in itself. Look what he goes on to say. Teaching and admonishing one another. Ooh, you're meddling now. Admonishing one another, bringing one another to mind, putting one another in mind, something that we've been neglecting lately, in all wisdom. And I'm not talking about a carnal ministry of rebukes here. I'm talking about in all wisdom, we need to correct one another. Provoke one another unto love and good works. A lot of Baptists read that as provoke one another. You know what they say about Baptists? It's like alley cats fighting out in the, say they fight all night long, but in the morning you always got more Baptists and more cats. Keep on letting the word of Christ dwell in you extravagantly, teaching and reminding you in all wisdom by means of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're to use Christian music to convict one another and to prick one another's consciousness and bring us to where we should be. Now, these three things, you can get into trouble if you try to classify them too straightly because they're not airtight. But Psalm seems to refer to the book of Psalms. They used to read those in synagogue and in the early church and in the temple. We're to have a place in our worship service for the Psalms. But he also says hymns, that thing that Paul and Silas were singing when they were chained to the wall in Philippi. The thing that the disciples were singing before Gethsemane, the hymns, the longer compositions, they use Scripture, but they're not synonymous with the Psalms of the Old Testament, and they seem to have been exchanged among congregations. Some of them may have found themselves into the New Testament. Then the third category is spiritual songs, Ode Pneumatike, and this seems to be a very short praise song that was spontaneous. And it would have been somewhat, I guess, like we use choruses. Somebody starts to sing one and everybody sings with it. Now, it says, singing with grace in your heart. Did you get that? Your heart to the Lord. When we sing with this grace in our hearts and this thanksgiving that we're supposed to be cultivating in the power of the Holy Spirit, we should be of one heart, not thinking about ways we're going to get back at Brother So-and-so after the service, or how many tires we're going to let the air out of. Singing with sincerity, gratitude, grace in your heart to the Lord. This is the singing that honors God. I went to a Jewish Christian dialogue in Fort Worth in 1983 at Southwestern Seminary, and the rabbi from Dallas, he got up there, and I'll never forget it, he said, we could teach you how to interpret the book of Genesis, but you Baptists could teach us how to sing. We got something to sing about, folks. It's not the same old, folks. So we're to use these scriptures. We're to use these hymns and these songs to teach and admonish one another, just like we use the word of Christ, which is dwelling among us richly, to lift up the name of Christ and to encourage us to be what he calls us forth to be. And whatever you do, I conclude, in word or in work, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father constantly through him. Alexander McLaren said, the name of Christ hallows and ennobles all work. Nothing can be so small, but the name of Christ will make it great. Nothing can be so monotonous and tame, but the name of Christ will make it beautiful and fresh. God's presence is your benediction, and your life is worship. Let's pray. Now, if God's been, I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but if God's been dealing with you on one of these things, if you were clothed in your humility, would you be arrested for indecent exposure is what I'm asking. If there's something that God has brought to your attention that you need to turn over to him, just slip your hand up real quick and put it back down. Okay? 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 Everybody else where God wants you? The word of God's dwelling in you, okay? Dwelling in you richly, admonishing one another in all wisdom, you bearing grudges against somebody? He says, love your enemies, not just your friends. Do good to those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Let's pray. Father, we realize that this is not a legalistic list of don'ts and do's. You saved us from legalism. We know that in our own flesh we cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit. And if we try to bring these forth in our gardens, we shall surely fail. But Father, you know our hearts, you know where our hands were. And I'm praying that in the power of the Holy Spirit, where you found good soil this morning, that you might grow a crop of the excellences of Jesus Christ himself in these people's lives. And that when we go forth from here, people will see a difference. They'll see meekness and long-suffering, not the things that they see in the world over and over, the pride, the jockeying for position, the grumbling, but, Father, the things that characterize the life and ministry of Christ who served you better than all. And, Father, we will give you whatever praise, whatever glory will come. Help us to be faithful to Christ, to witness as he did. We don't serve a God who sits behind a cloud and tells us to go out and suffer when he never did. We serve a God who came and walked the dusty roads in Palestine and got exhausted and went hungry and was misunderstood and was called a demonized Samaritan. And Father, he never cursed. He never spit back vindictiveness. He said, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so, Father, I pray that we might not only witness in the name of Christ, but we might also walk and do all in the name of Christ this week for your glory. Amen.
Dr. Lanier, thank you so much for the exposition of the Word of God. It would be my prayer for my own life, as well as for you, that we would be found obedient to the Word of God today. God bless you, and you're dismissed.